Psalm 148, verses 1 through 14. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord.
I select a scripture reading that fits in with the particular sermon. Try to find something that would correlate and help us appreciate the points that are made as it relates to the lesson itself. So when you look at Psalm 148 and this idea of praising the Lord, I trust that by the time we get through this lesson, you'll see how that ties in with the subject for this evening, which is deism. Perhaps you've not heard this term before, or maybe you're somewhat acquainted with it, but I think it's something that is certainly profitable for us to consider, and I think we're going to also be able to make some personal applications as we go through this study this evening, or at least that's the intended purpose of our study and our lesson. Let's first of all talk a little bit about deism and what deism is. To begin with, deism originated in the ages of reason and enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries. During this time, many more people became interested in scientific explanations about the world and became more skeptical of magic and miracles. Now, this is taken from a particular website. I kind of consult it from time to time because it's fairly good about giving some information just from a neutral perspective, just simply providing what the information or things that have to do with the particular subject matter just straightforwardly. In this case, about.com, alternative religions. And so they have deism under that heading of alternative religions. And so this information that I'm going to provide comes from this source. Another facet of this thing has to do with the idea it's not a specific religion. Even though it comes from the alternative religions category from that website, nonetheless, it's not really a specific religion, but rather a particular perspective of the nature of God. Deists believe that a creator, God, does exist, but that after the motions of the universe were set in place, he retreated, having no further interaction with the created universe or the beings within it. So that gives a sense of the deist perspective, what deism is all about. And as you start looking at this, there are several then ideas and concepts that the deist has. And let's look at this for just a moment as well. The religious views, and that's kind of a accommodative term since they don't really consider themselves a religion or religious in that nature. So religious view is just simply to help us understand some of their ideas and some of their thinking. No need for worship. The deist doesn't believe in worship nor the need for worship. And that shouldn't surprise us given what we find about the deist concept about the creative God. Because the deist God is entirely removed from involvement, he has neither need nor want of worship. Indeed, deists commonly hold that God does not even care if humanity believes in him. So you have this kind of vague concept. There's some type of a supreme being of some type of structured concept of intellect that sort of began things and now sets it in motion and is there not involved with us, and thus we're not involved with that supreme being. So you don't worship this being, this creator. When you look a little further, rejection of prophets. And by prophets, and again taking the phrase from this website, but you look a little bit further, you see what the purpose or concept of not having any idea of prophets being to turn to and to heed. Because it takes a step further. Because God has no desire for worship or other specific behavior, there's no reason for him to speak through prophets nor send representatives of himself among humanity. So anybody that claims to be a prophet, a spokesman of God, that's not true. We're not looking for or anticipating anything from this God with a little g, this creator, anything that they might talk about, and again, the vague terminology. So there's not any instruction that he's going to give us because he started everything and he then removed himself from the process. Another element of this is rejection of supernatural. And I think that would follow logically and naturally from these perspectives. Here you have this idea of God and his wisdom created all the desired motions of the universe during creation. Therefore, no need for him to make mid-course corrections through the granting of visions, miracles, and so forth. And so you have this idea. There's some other things that are subcategories of these three principal points. I think this represents and gives us a sense and the idea of what the deist view is. There's some variations slightly on the theme, but these are principal ideas that they would advocate. And as we go through this, I'm going to make reference to some additional areas under these principal headings. But that's just the introductory material. I want to ask the question, are we deist? And just what we talked about, none of us would consider ourselves deist, would we? I mean, we would reject this whole idea, this philosophy, this concept. So I think we would immediately answer, given our knowledge or information about the deist and what deism's all about, we would say, certainly, absolutely not. Before saying certainly not, let's consider a little bit additionally. I recognize that as we go through this process, we would immediately discount any of that, but perhaps there's some elements of deism that, from a practical perspective, is a part of our lives. And that's really the purpose of the study. I mean, I find it interesting and fascinating myself to study these types of subject matters. I go back and look at it. There are some individuals in the history of this country that were deist. Some of the language they use, some of the things they talk about. And I'm going to make reference as we go through this somewhat to some of these people who are pretty well known. You can mention their names and we would certainly recognize them immediately. We would even have some understanding of their historical perspective of things that they engaged in. So deism was pretty popular. The deists, even in our own history, were somewhat prominent as you go through and look at these things. But so what about us? Are we deists? Well, certainly not. Well, let's look at this and evaluate it from the standpoint. Let's start with those religious views once again. Rejection of supernatural. I'm going to do it in the reverse order. We took that last one when we were going through and saying what the deist, I believe they reject supernatural activities. Miraculous intervention on the part of God. Certainly none of those things are going to be a part of the understanding and appreciation that the deist would have. So we look at this, it's kind of ironic. And so just taking a look at the idea of deism for a moment, it struck me that there's this very heavy ironic element to this because they say they have a belief in a creator, even if it's vague, someone, a supernatural being, that created all things. And what does creation demand? Miraculous, supernatural, does it not? The very idea and concept of acknowledging a creator who created demands miracles, the supernatural. You think about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which we certainly take and understand and believe as a historical record of God creating all things. He did it in a six-day period. Culminating creation was man, who was created in his image, after his likeness, having that eternal soul or spirit. And all things were created in the order of things, as he set it forth, in a 24-hour day. On the seventh day, he rested. Or that is to say, he ceased his labors. So you have what we recognize as a seven-day or a week period of time. And it describes in more detail the creation of man in the second chapter. And how God had created Adam. Adam went and named all of the animals. He named the animals that had been created by God. And then after doing that, there was no helpmeet suitable for Adam. God certainly knew that, but he wanted Adam to recognize it. And so God made provisions for him to have that helpmeet, one that was suitable, by putting him in that deep sleep and removing from his side the rib in which he created woman, Eve, to be that helpmeet, that one suitable for him. So you have God instituting, at the very outset, the marriage relationship. We recognize this. We believe those aspects of this thing. The very idea of creation recognizes miraculous supernatural activity from one that is almighty and certainly as you look around the universe, which is the deist, we kind of look and say, yeah, there's something here. We recognize there has to be something greater than ourselves. We acknowledge this. Nature would reveal this to us. They would have that type of perception, and yet they would turn right around, and after saying, we see a creator and a creation, then somehow this becomes the idea of a rejection of supernatural or the miraculous. In Psalms 148 and 1 through 5, which was read to us about all these things that God created to receive praise, the idea of praise coming forth from that which has been created by God. Well, I have a little more to say about this praise further in our study additionally, but just to kind of set forth this, the whole idea, the psalmist acknowledges this, and the idea that if you look specifically then at verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He spoke, and out of nothing came all things. Matter's not eternal. God's eternal. God created matter in the various forms that we have it. So the very concept of supernatural creation is a part of what the deists accept or acknowledge, even while they deny the miracles. Now let's look at ourselves. Do we affirm belief in miracles, which requires acknowledging him? I would say that probably we would state that that's the case. We certainly would affirm it in the sense of saying, yes, well, I believe in the Creator, God. I believe in miracles, the miraculous. I would acknowledge him in this way. Let's delve into it a little bit more extensively, because there's from that certain inescapable consequences. First, turn with me to Numbers, the 14th chapter, and verse 11. I use this because we go back to the Old Testament scriptures. We find the incident of their time frame of the Israelites after coming out of Egyptian bondage. They're traveling, wandering through the wilderness, this 40-year time frame, of course, as a result of unbelief on their part. They did not trust God to go into the land of Canaan to conquer it immediately. And so as a result, they had to wander for 40 years. When you pick up with verse 11 of the 14th chapter, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? Now, here's the miraculous, these signs, the supernatural. And here's the application of the principle of the concept that we want to consider. We may affirm, but do we appreciate and understand the inescapable conclusions that are drawn once I say, I believe in the miraculous, I believe in what God has done, the signs and the wonders that he has done before us. See, the Israelites, what they observed, they had observed the power of God as he brought those plagues upon Egypt. They were present when he divided the waters at the Red Sea and where they walked on dry ground and were protected from the armies of the Egyptians that were coming after them. They were present during the time when God cared for them and provided provisions on as they were out there in the wilderness when they didn't have food, and this throng of humanity numbering in the millions now needed food. He provided food. They needed water. He gave them water miraculously. He provided all these things. And yet we come along here and we find that Moses said to the Lord at that point, then the Egyptians will hear for it, but your might will bring these people up from among them. Moses makes a statement about the congregation of Israel and their failures and lacking, and that's, as you look at this, that's when God has spoken to them. How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs? You see, the idea of belief comes from these signs and the miracles. And that's going to cause certain things to be a part of our life. It's going to be something that animates us as it relates to how we live. We turn now to the New Testament, and we think about the events of Jesus and what Jesus did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they're recorded for us, the various things in Jesus' life. How do we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because of the wonders and signs which he did. This is noted in the latter part of the 20th chapter. The 20th chapter, and some what we find in the statements in verses 30 and 31, is actually been the theme of the book. Interestingly enough, it's toward the end of the book of John that we find out about the theme. One might speculate, if they hadn't already known what the full aspect of what John is referring to, and if we didn't know about what was the end of it, and if we were just reading for the first time, the book of John, and we're going through, and then we come to the very end, and now we're told what the purpose or point of the book of John is all about the life of Jesus. But it begins even before that. In verse 24, you have, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors were being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, that believing may have life in his name. Here's Thomas, and we sometimes use the phrase, which comes from this biblical account, doubting Thomas. Thomas came to believe because Jesus was in his very presence, and the things that he wanted to be able to observe and to touch and to do personally, he did, and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus takes that and says that as it relates to him, "Well, you've done this because you've observed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so there's going to come the time that these very things that have been recorded, we take and believe, we acknowledge. And it's going to, again, have a direct impact upon how we live our lives. As we go through this, I want us to appreciate this idea. So when I say I believe in miracles that we found in the Scriptures, I don't acknowledge miracles today. The purpose of miracles has been accomplished. What was needful in order to get us to this point has been achieved. But I believe in miracles. I believe in the miracles that are recorded in the Scripture, Old and New Testament. And it's going to have an impact on how I live. The deists deny it, and it influences them. But we need to appreciate that it has an impact upon us as to how we really view these signs and wonders and miracles. Let's take a further look at this idea. Rejection of prophets. Again, we talked about what they mean by this idea. Prophets are the spokesmen of God. God's mouthpieces, they were forth-tellers of God's will, sometimes foretellers. They told future events, but all of them were forth-tellers. They told the things that needed to be heard. Most of them fit in that particular description of their work and activity. They told the people of that day what they needed to hear because God spoke through them to communicate his will to men. They reject those things, the prophets, oral communication or written communication as a result of that. Demands that deists put their trust in human philosophies and wisdom. Why? Because if you reject the Scriptures, if you reject any communication from God, as they do, there are no prophets, there is no oral communication, there's no written communication, there's not any information out here for us, so what are we going to rely upon? They came to the conclusion there was this being that we could define as creator or supreme. We could talk about some elements and aspects of who his attributes, because he's almighty, because we have before us and around us all these natural wonders. So my personal observations can draw me to those conclusions. But beyond that, how am I going to live my life? What am I going to do as far as deciding right from wrong? As far as making decisions as to how I'm going to live in this particular way? Well, the deists find themselves in the unenviable position of having to acknowledge a creator, deny the Creator has communicated to us, and now they're going to have to turn to human philosophies and man's wisdom. That's the inevitable conclusion. So you turn, for example, over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And we're warned about these various kinds of ideas. We see that the Scriptures talk about men who think they're very wise. And incidentally, those that fall into these categories, these deists, really believe that they're very clever, very wise, very knowledgeable. They have tremendously great insights. They were very brilliant men in many instances. They achieved a goodly amount of things from a standpoint of secular history when you start talking about or looking at them. And yet, here they turned around and trusted in themselves and human philosophies and men's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and following, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What does the deist say? We deny miraculous. We deny any instruction that comes from the idea of that's one who was the creator. The idea of Jesus, and incidentally, that would be a complete rejection on the part, talk about prophets, not only from a standpoint of the prophets, but any manifestation of God would be something that they would deny. So Jesus and everything associated with Jesus would certainly be anathema to them from that perspective. And so you see, they look at these things, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Speaking accommodatively, if you want to talk about God being foolish, it's wiser than men. His foolishness, I mean, the idea of God being foolish is certainly an absurdity. But the point being made to reinforce the principle, even if you talk about the foolishness of God, it's wiser than the wisest of men. If you talk about the weakness of God, it's stronger than the strongest of men. That's the point. Relying upon human wisdom is something that's going to lead one down the pathway of ruin. Confidence in self is not going to give them information that they truly, genuinely need. In Colossians 1, verse 8, there's the warning there about philosophies, men's philosophies. There's a number of philosophies that men have followed through the years. They go looking and seeking after something to direct and guide their lives. And so there's various philosophies that are referred to even in the Scriptures. The Epicureans, the Stoics, each had a different way of which to approach it that we read about in the book of Acts. But these philosophies, and warning about how these philosophies then lead one away and jeopardize one's faith and undermine it. So there's references to these ideas. Let me say something else about the rejection of the prophets and therefore the written word. There's not a desire to look to the book as really the guide from God. There's an interesting thing that takes place, and I mentioned about these deists. And among the deists in our own personal history of this country and nation was Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson would talk about a creator. But if you look at the historical backdrop of all these things, he's truly a deist. He had this concept and philosophy. And among the things he did, and you might, if you ever, you can, as far as I go, research this online. You might find it interesting, intriguing. And if you were ever in Washington, D.C., and you're looking at the various museums and places, and there's on display this idea of the Thomas Jefferson Bible. In fact, it wasn't long ago, because something I signed up for one time, I get something from the Smithsonian Institute that comes to my email account, and it'll come up there, and it'll have information and things, and in some instances you can purchase something. And so they had a special on the Thomas Jefferson Bible, an edition that they were putting out, a special edition in which you could purchase the thing you could have in your library, the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Now, the Thomas Jefferson Bible, it goes to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You say, well, when we talk about the deist and the denial of supernatural, which we've already looked at, when you talk about the idea that there's no communication from God, the Creator, from the deist perspective, how can we talk about a Thomas Jefferson Bible? Well, let me tell you what the Thomas Jefferson Bible is. The Thomas Jefferson Bible is there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he took and he cut out and pasted various verses from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what was removed from these verses was anything that had to do with the miracles or supernatural activities, the signs and wonders. Thomas Jefferson thought of Jesus as being a very moral individual with a good teaching philosophy. He didn't consider Jesus the Son of God. He would not represent him as that one who came from heaven, robed in the flesh, lived this life, did all these wondrous things, died upon the cross, was raised then on the third day. He would deny all those things, and you will not find any of those references in the Thomas Jefferson Bible. He is a deist. He had a concept of something greater without any practical facet attached to it. And he relied upon these things that we're talking about, human wisdom and philosophy. And he could take then the Bible and cut it and clip it and suit to his idea of what would be good moral teaching. So, let me ask you this question. Do we put our trust in God's Word? Then we'll live accordingly. Do we mentally clip the Bible? You know, we say it's all God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scripture inspired God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. Do we mentally clip the Bible to fit our desires and wants, and rather than humbly submitting to it? Are we not behaving in a similar way if we just pick and choose, even though we may not mutilate the Bible, by taking it and pasting it on a separate book so that we're clipping through it, but are we not, as a consequence of not adhering to it fully and completely, doing exactly the same thing by dissecting it, taking what we want? And even though we may accept the miracles of the Bible, we may not take all of what the Scriptures have to say as the Word of God and apply it to our lives as we ought. We're going to live accordingly. You think about in Psalm 119:97, in fact, the entire 119th Psalm is devoted to the proposition about the Word of God and its value, its importance, its desirability. A lot of terms, a lot of words are used to describe the Scriptures in various ways, the precepts and the commands, the ordinances of God, all beautifully arrayed in Psalm 119. And among the things that the psalmist says about this book of books, the Word of God, is that he meditates upon it day and night. Oh, how love I thy law. The term law applied to the Word of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the night. He meditates, he thinks about it, he dwells upon God's Word. We come to the New Testament. Let's again look at these things. Are we not deist in word, idea, and concept, but yet in practice, are we deist in some respect? Applying some deist concepts and thoughts by picking, choosing, saying, and not doing? You know, that's what makes one, the idea, the deist can acknowledge there's this Creator, but we don't have to say anything about Him. We don't have to do anything toward Him. We don't even have Him in our life because He's removed Himself from us. Are we not behaving similarly when we fail to live in accord with the teaching and instruction that's been given us? So in James chapter 1, and you'll be familiar then with these verses that we find here in James, and what James says about this, but picking up with verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, so it's the implanted word. So we lay aside certain things, we implant that word within us, and follow along with what this then continues to say as James records this by inspiration. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here's activity associated with, I believe the Word of God has been given. I believe in the miracles that confirm the Word. And that through the inspiration, we have the Word given to us. So does it animate me? Do I live my life as if the Word really means something? Or am I similar to what the deist to clip, pick, choose, mutilate the Scriptures to my liking and my wanting? And then come along and then say, well, you know, I believe it, and that seems to be adequate and sufficient rather than living it. One is a practical deist, if not an actual deist, when one acts and behaves in that manner, in that way. Let's look at the last one here. No need for worship. Again, God doesn't even care about whether one worships. And again, if you look at the writings, the God is with a little g, the idea of something greater than ourselves. That's the disposition, the attitude. So worship becomes something that's not needful, not needed, not desirable. Again, you go back and look at some of those individuals who had a general, vague idea of a creator, but they didn't ever involve themselves with certain types of practices and activities. They didn't participate, and they rejected organized religion. Now, if you go through, and I just want to note some of these verses with you, just kind of highlight the point. In Matthew 16, 18, where we have Peter having affirmed then that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Jesus says upon that rock or upon that statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ built his church. The church is the body of the saved. We think about in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. In 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, the church that was there, and the Christians and the idea of one belonging to Christ. They were always the disciples of the Lord. Now the terminology Christian is applied as well. In the 20th chapter, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And Paul preached to them until midnight, the breaking of bread there, the functioning activities. This idea of organized religion is, again, an anathema to the deist. He sees no need for it, no use for it. God has distanced himself from us. He's not involved in us, the Creator. He created all things, and now the natural force is about us, and we just see these things. And there's not anything that requires anything of us, including the concept and the idea of worship, personal in one's life or in organized fashion. And particularly the organized idea is rejected. Now, we're not surprised at that. You know what's interesting about this, and there's some similarities between the atheist and the deist. The atheist denies God. The deist says, well, there is a creator, but we really don't know anything about it. But in the way in which they live their life as the atheist that doesn't have God anywhere near them, around them, and no involvement with God. The deist has the same disposition, does he not? When it's all said and done, the realities are the same from that perspective. So what's the point here from our view of the idea? Here's the deist, and here's what the deist's view is. What about us? Are we involved in church and actively participate? Again, we would say that, oh, church, the Lord died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. We see that in Acts 20 and verse 28 as well, a number of passages. We see that he came to establish his church. He established his church as in existence. We find that he has to the church. We have all these references. We understand that the Lord is the head of his church, the Savior of the body. In Ephesians 1, 22, 23, you have all these types of references. And we see this with as it relates to these things, the deist. And here's my question. Are we practical deists, even while denying that we are deists in any capacity or any way, even though we recognize that we don't adhere to those same kinds of ideas per se, but our lives and our involvement and the way that we approach things, is it not the way the deists view it? If we're not involved, if we're not actively participating, then we're no different than the deist in practice. So in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, we are to exhort and encourage one another. In verse 24, so much more as we see the idea of encouraging is there, but not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. When people forsake the assembling, they don't see the need or the importance of quote-unquote organized religion. And when we think about organized religion, I'm not affirming denominationalism or any other kind of religious activity. I want to focus upon Christ's church, one he established, and what we are a part of and need to be a part of. Do we participate? Are we involved? In the 42nd verse of Acts chapter 2, after those individuals did what was needful and necessary to become children of God, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching, the instruction, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They were these spiritual activities. They continued in these things. They were actively involved. It wasn't something passive. It wasn't something as a spectator. One was involved in these things, finding ways to be a participant and some way to be a help and an encouragement and in doing the things that one can do and developing their talents and using those talents to the glory of God. And so you think about Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, you're going to note with me here how it describes then, after talking about all these different ones that the Lord has set in place in order to accomplish his ultimate purposes for the church. We're going to see there in verse 16 specifically, it talks about from whom the whole body, the church, joined and knit together by which every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. causes growth in the body for the edifying itself in love. Everybody does, every part does it share. If we're a part of the body, it's functioning, I have a duty, I have a responsibility, I have certain obligations. I'm to grow spiritually, and as I grow spiritually, I come to more greater maturity and knowledge and understanding, I can be more effective in the cause of Christ, for the cause of Christ, and involved in His kingdom and His work, in His vineyard. But here it is, all doing its part. Everyone doing its part. If I'm not actively involved, what's the difference between that and what the deist says? It's not necessary to be involved. Why can I say one thing and fail to live according to what I say is supposed to be done? So when you think about deism, you thought, well, we're going to talk about these individuals over here. We certainly recognize that they're wrong, they're in error, and some of the absurdities of even their positions. As intelligent as some of these men were, there was an illogic to their whole practice and premise and approach. And yet, when we denounce them, are we, in effect, following some of their same creeds and ideas and concepts? Well, if we're behaving in these fashions, that's the ultimate end result. So as we draw our study to a close, we need to ask ourselves, am I recognizing the Creator in my life? Do I acknowledge Him, understand that He's given me His Word and His will for me to follow, and that I have to not just be a hearer but a doer of the Word, that I have to be participating, doing those things that He has given, assigned, and as I grow to continually be more effective in my workings for Him, that all these things are an obligation and duty and expectation. And in fact, I wish to do those things. I desire to do those things because He's done everything for me. It's not a burden to want to do things. I want to serve and honor Him. That should be our disposition, and that will motivate us to do the things we need to be doing in our lives, individually and collectively. If you're not a child of God, you need to be one. If you've yet to be baptized for remission of your sins, we encourage and invite you to do that this very evening. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something you need to correct, make known and acknowledge, and then have the prayers of the congregation, we also encourage you and beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward and making requests known as together we stand and sing.